Well, why not round out our Thanksgiving week with a little more hell on earth? We'll study God's word together. This is our ongoing study of the book of Revelation. And we find ourselves in this ninth chapter, maybe one of the most stark chapters that you'll find on the description of the underworld and its effect on the earth during the time just before Christ returns. We started this last week looking at the first part of chapter 9. We finish out the chapter this morning. And one of our takeaways last week was that we should not deny the reality of the demonic. The demonic world is not a world that we can readily see right now, but we can certainly see its effects, can't we? Last week's passage spoke of a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. It was in chapter 9, verse 1. And he had the key of the bottomless pit that was given to him. And we noted this is likely a description of Satan, who once was an angelic being in heaven and who had fallen to the earth and who now has the authority as the prince of the demons. The bottomless pit is a reference to the pit of the abyss. That's what it literally is in the Greek New Testament, the pit of the abyss. A place where God imprisoned the vilest of the demonic angels who had violated their rightful place in the days before the flood and found themselves locked away until the time of judgment. And they helped to bring about a sinful state among humanity that caused God to flood the entire earth. And when Satan unlocks the pit of the abyss, the worst of hell begins to be unleashed on the earth in the form of a terrorizing torment from visible demonic beings who torture the unbelieving in humanity to the degree that they try to find death, but God does not allow them to achieve it. These terrible demonic hordes are ruled by one whose name is tantamount to destruction. That is his name. His name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Those two terms mean destruction. He's the king who rules over these demons. This was a terrorizing, tormenting period within the last phase of God's final judgment that began with the fifth trumpet judgment. And you'll remember, the seven trumpet judgments were unleashed when the seventh seal was broken of that heavenly scroll that Jesus, the Lamb of God, had taken from the hand of the Father and begun to break those seals and unleash the wrath of God on the world. And these trumpet judgments comprise here the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period of God's judgment on the earth. And this morning, we turn our attention to the sixth trumpet judgment. Where the fifth trumpet unleashed a terrorizing demonic torment on the unbelieving, the sixth trumpet unleashes a terrifying demonic destruction. One was just terror. One was simply torment. This is actual death. The demonic world was just getting started in the fifth trumpet. And now they're unleashed in an even more severe manner. We're reminded again when we look at this text, don't deny the demonic world. Don't deny the demonic. Which makes us pause for at least just a moment to consider the nature of the demonic world. As we noted last week, we just referenced it. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we finished the days of creation. And how did God describe the days of all creation on the sixth day? They were all very good, which means out of all that he created, there wasn't anything that was sinful. God didn't create something sinful. It was all very good and sin did not exist. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, you see a serpent in the garden. And he's tempting Eve and clearly sin exists. And temptation exists. So somewhere in between that sixth day and likely sometime after the seventh day, the fall of Satan occurred. And where we pick up some description of it seems to be in Genesis chapter 6, where Satan likely had taken a number in his rebellion against God, a number of angelic beings in his rebellion against God, and brought them to the earth. You begin to see the effects of that in Genesis chapter 6. And some of these demons who likely either took on the form of human beings or possessed human beings, cohabitated with the daughters of the earth, that is, with women on the earth, and in some vile way, they abandoned God's prerogative for them to be in the state in which they were, and he consigned these demons to the worst part of hell, or the pit of the abyss. And they were not to be released until the very end, until the judgment would come out. And by the way, in Genesis 6, nothing in the Bible ever describes anything about the offspring of the children born there. Nothing in Scripture says that the flood was a response to the children born. It was just simply a very dark and vile time. And what we do learn from the Bible is, especially the New Testament, that there are angels, spiritual beings who are not human. They can take human form, but they're not human. These spiritual beings, both angels and demons, exist. Angels, whatever form they may take, they are spiritual beings. They can take a human form. They can take a variety of forms. We see something like that in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see something like that where angels take on a variety of forms in Revelation 4. But they're spirit beings. They're not confined to any kind of form. In the New Testament, especially Luke's gospel, these spirit beings who are evil are actually called evil spirits. The term fallen angels is never really used in the Bible, but they're called evil spirits or unclean spirits, or they're equated in Luke 8:29 with demons. Heavenly spirits, angels, are referred to as ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14. So you have ministering spirits who are angels, who are good. You have evil spirits or unclean spirits who are demons that dwell with Satan and carry out his activities. You remember the earthly life of Jesus. You saw an uptick, at least on a visible form, of demonic activity. Demons seem to be coming out everywhere. He's casting out demons. He's removing demons from people. Demons are actually speaking to him. There was this seeming uptick in the world of the demonic in the first advent of Christ. We're going to see it just before he returns in a more visible way as well. Demons were visibly active in the ministry of Jesus, unlike any previous time in biblical history. And we're told in a variety of places in the New Testament what they are like. We're told that Satan can appear as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. We're told that demons can take on human form and can indwell human beings. We even see Satan himself indwell Judas. Evil spirits are also referred to as principalities and powers, and they're constantly at war in the spiritual world that we cannot see, and it gets played out in all of the human relationships around us, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says. Demons are behind all false worship and especially idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons when they sacrifice to idols. Demons are behind all false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1 describes false teaching as the doctrines of demons. That's their present activity. That's what they're doing here and now. But Revelation 9 describes another period of increased visible demonic activity, and it happens in the future. That's what chapters 4 through 22 in the book of Revelation are all about. It's about the future. We're explicitly told these are the events that take place after these things, after the things that took place in the first three chapters that describes the era of the church. This is all future. Now, some say what we're reading is merely demonic activity that affects people only spiritually and not physically. They would say this is just an allegorical expression or a spiritual expression. This isn't something physical that's going on in the last days or even now. It's not physical. It's just happening between the first and second comings of Christ. And this is the demonic activity. It's just an extreme way to describe it. Well, I think after you heard that passage read, if you would say that's just false teaching going on, then you would really have to impose that kind of idea on the text. You would not come away reading that naturally from this passage. This is a description of the last half of the tribulation period, just before the final trumpet is blown, the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet will be the final expression of God's wrath poured out on the earth. And then Jesus will come. So if the demonic world was visibly active during Jesus' first advent, can you only imagine what it will be like just before he comes back in his final advent, his final coming? As real as the demonic activity was in the gospel accounts, I think you should take note that that activity will be visibly real in the end. It's what we're seeing in Revelation 9. In the latter part of the tribulation, we'll see it in Revelation 12. It indicates that Satan will be cast out of heaven with no further access to God, relegated to the earth where he's going to persecute Israel and the followers of Christ, along with a third of the angels of heaven who came with him, who become demonic spirits that Satan rules and uses while on the earth. And Revelation 9 is loaded with the most extreme description of demonic activity we have yet to see, maybe anywhere in the Bible. So we want to look at the sixth trumpet judgment and the unimaginable terror that's unleashed on humanity in this judgment. The sixth trumpet judgment describes God's unleashing of an unparalleled demonic destruction among humanity. And if you wonder what an unparalleled demonic destruction on humanity would look like, it's perfectly pictured for you here. There's two elements to it that we're going to look at. There's a physical element and there's a spiritual element to it. We'll see a very physical oppression that ends in death and destruction. We'll see a spiritual element in the response of those who remain living. How do they respond when they see this kind of unparalleled destruction? So two elements. First, the physical demonic destruction. That's what we see first in verses 13 to 19. In these verses, we're going to see God releasing a demonic attack against the unbelieving humanity that exists on the earth. It's very physical, it's actual, it's a destruction of human life. Twice the passage indicates that a third of the people on the earth were killed, verse 15 and verse 18. That's not a reference to spiritual death. People are already spiritually dead, aren't they? That's how Ephesians 2 describes us. We're all spiritually dead. So the description here is not creating a spiritual death. This is an actual physical death. And already we've seen in chapter 6, verse 8, under the fourth seal judgment, that a fourth of the earth's population was killed through sword, famine, disease, wild beasts of the earth. And that was in the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. In chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, many more were killed by the bitterness of the polluted water supply from the wormwood star that fell to the earth. If that were to happen now, you're talking about more than 2 billion people being killed on the earth. A third of the population in physical death would amount to an additional 2.5 billion people, meaning more than half of the world's population would be killed through the sixth or by the sixth trumpet judgment. Do you think that would get your attention? If half the world's population died in the span of just 3.5, 4 years, less than 7 years, would that get your attention? Would you start to wonder what your relationship to God is like? Where you stand with God? I would hope so. Now, I want to unpack this sixth trumpet and this physical destruction just a little bit. You know I would. So let's look at it just for a few moments and a few characteristics about it. First, I want you to see it's a vengeful kind of destruction. It's vengeful. It's connected to God's vengeance. Verse 13, look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And verse 14 says, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Now, what altar is this? Well, you remember, it's the heavenly altar of which the earthly altar of incense on the heavenly tabernacle was patterned. It's an altar in the earthly temple that had four horns. It's the altar of incense. It stood right in front of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant from the holy place where the showbread was and the lampstand was. And right in front of that veil was this small altar of incense. And twice a day, one of the priests, one of the Levites, would come in and he would offer incense on that altar in the morning and in the evening. And it represented the prayers of God's people praying for the presence of God to finally come back to the earth. That's why it was separated by the veil. They're praying that that veil would be removed and that God's presence, symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, would actually be among the people of God. And so twice a day they would pray that, come Lord, come Lord, come Lord. And on that altar, there would be, as there was on the large altar outside the temple, the altar of burnt offering, there were four horns on each of the corners. It's how God told them to design it. Well, what did that altar of incense represent? Yes, the prayers of God's people, but specific prayers of God's people, specific prayers within them praying for him to come. You remember, we saw it back in chapter 6, in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And where were they? They're underneath the altar. They're crying out, how long? And what did the Lord tell them? Well, you got to wait a little longer because more are going to have to die until we finish this out. We saw it again in chapter 8 and verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. You remember what we learned from that? This altar of incense that represents the prayers of God's people praying for God's vengeance to come. This angel takes some of the coals out of that, and when he unleashes the trumpet judgment, he's taking the prayers of the saints and using that to unleash God's wrath on the earth. And we remember, we were reminded, all those imprecatory prayers, those prayers in the Psalms, praying for God's vengeance to come on his enemies, they're being released now in this final judgment. We're to pray for Christ's coming. We're to pray for him to return. And we pray for him to return in judgment and justice so that all sin is dealt with. And every judgment that comes in the trumpets and eventually in the bowls comes from this altar. It's an answer to the prayers of the saints begging God to return in judgment and justice. In fact, we'll see it again in chapters 14 and 16. The final judgments will all come from this altar. Revelation 14, 18, another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar. Revelation 16, 7, I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So what does this mean here in Revelation 9? The sixth angel sounded and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. What does this mean? The sixth trumpet judgment is an act of God's vengeance, and it's a response to the prayers of God's people praying for vengeance to come out on the earth. So what happens in this judgment is God responding to the sin of humanity, but he's also responding to the prayers of God's people who have been praying for centuries, come Lord, come. And this is what his coming will look like. Don't stop praying for God to return. I mean, it's Christmas. Look how we're decorated. We're all thinking about the first Advent. We're supposed to be thinking about babies in swaddling clothes. And doesn't that sound cute? Even though you'd never wrap your baby in swaddling clothes. You'd never do what they had to do in the first century. It's not that cute. But we're all thinking about the first coming of Christ. I think that's why it's appropriate for us maybe to think about the return of Christ and what that's going to look like. He didn't come as a baby just to simply be that. He came to be a Savior, and the Savior, when he returns back to the earth, will be judged to make all things that are wrong right. And this is how it will happen. So pray for him to come as the saints were praying and praying and praying for the first advent of Christ, and he came and brought salvation. Pray and pray and pray for him to return. When he returns, he's going to come in vengeance. So pray for all those wrongs in society to be made ultimately right. All the worldliness that creeps into the church and starts to spoil the church, pray for him to come so it make the church pure. All the unrighteous laws that are passed by governments that result in the wicked murder of the unborn or others and preserve the death of murderers, preserve the life of murderers, pray that God comes and judgment and justice is established. All those saints who are persecuted throughout the earth just because they believe in Christ and their life is taken, pray for Christ to come. And here's what it'll look like. You notice where the specific expression of vengeance comes from. Again, verse 14. This voice of the angel, it's likely the angel that was in chapter 8 over the altar that was hurling judgment to the earth. This voice of the angel said, "Release the four angels. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." These are bound angels, angels who are not free. The Greek tense of the verb bound suggests that they have been bound for a long time. They remain bound up to this very moment. It's almost as if their whole existence was to be bound for one single moment in time. This time. You never read of heavenly angels being bound. No, they're free to minister. They're free to serve as God dictates. This likely means these angels here are evil spirits. These are unclean spirits, evil angels, not bound to the pit of the abyss, but to the river Euphrates. Why the river Euphrates? Well, if you look back in the book of Genesis and you see just after the creation of the world, the river Euphrates is one of three rivers that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, and they are some of the borders for the Garden of Eden. And from the Garden of Eden flow these three rivers that bring abundance to all of the earth. So before the fall, the river Euphrates was a river that brought incredible abundance to the earth. But after the fall, you begin to see the river Euphrates to mark a border between God's people Israel and the pagan nations of the earth. Genesis 15, 18, you'll see that. Abraham is told that a specific nation will come from his loins, and the border of their territory would be the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates would be the dividing line between God's people and the pagan people of the earth. You'll see that same idea in many of the prophets. You can look up the references to the Euphrates River in the prophets, and almost always the Euphrates River is related to Israel's enemies. Assyria, Isaiah 8, 7. Babylon, Jeremiah 13. Egypt, Jeremiah 46. The Euphrates is a prominent river in the Bible, one marking a place of abundance before the fall, but now it describes a place of God's enemies. And here in Revelation 9, it's a holding place for a massive demonic army about to be unleashed on the earth. You say, are they in the river Euphrates right now? Well, as much as the angels or the demonic in an unseen world are bound in particular places now. So these particular angels, these particular demons are bound in this location, associated with these evil opposing ideas. Who are these four angels who are bound? We're not told exactly who they are. They're not likely the angels that were holding back the four winds back in chapter 7, verse 1. Those angels are holding back destruction. These angels actually release destruction. They're marked with destruction. The angels in chapter 7, verse 1 were likely heavenly angels. These are not. These have been bound. These are four demonic beings, servants of Satan, being governed by God, limited by God, and they're told what to do by God. And when God hears the cries of his saints begging for his return, what does he do? He releases these angels onto the earth. This trumpet is associated with God's vengeance. Think about that. When God is going to bring vengeance on the earth, he's going to release the demonic on the earth. Won't you also see this is a limited destruction for the unbelieving? It's limited. It's physical, but it is limited. You see it in verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released. So they would kill a third of mankind. You notice they had been prepared? It means they had always been prepared for this moment. This is why they existed, for this moment. They were put together and bound in this place for this moment, for this hour, day, month, and year. Now, if a writer wanted to express that something existed for a very pointed and specific moment in time, how would you say it? Probably like this. For this day, for this year, for this moment, for this time, right? For this moment. He had a specific moment in mind. It's amazing to read commentators who say, no, this means a long period of time, likely 2,000 or 3,000 years. And I just say, well, if it does, the text doesn't say that. The passage does not give you that idea. They were prepared for this specific moment when they would be released. They were tied, bound, allowed to do nothing else, no other activity other than what they're about to do right now. And then they were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. There is an army of demonic beings who exist for no other reason than to kill a third of mankind. That's what the text is saying. But it's limited, isn't it? It's not half. It's not two-thirds of mankind. It's not all of mankind. It's a third of mankind. Why would you say that? What is that a symbol of? I think it's a symbol of a third of mankind. Just a third of mankind. A limited number, not all of mankind, a limited amount. Which is a reminder that God is in complete control, even of judgment. He's in specific control of every facet of judgment. So it accomplishes exactly what he wants when he wants it. At no point in time do demons or Satan have free reign. Do you understand that? They do not have free reign. They're kept on the divine leash. They can do no more than God allows, and only what he allows when he allows it. For this day, this time, this moment, and nothing else. Which means if you're in Christ, you should not fear the demonic world. You don't need to be arrogant against it, but you don't need to fear it. You're in Christ. You've been transferred to a new kingdom. You're not under the kingdom of Satan and his dominion. You're in a new kingdom. You don't need to fear that world. But it is a limited. It's a limited judgment, the sixth trumpet is. It's also terrifying. Look at verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Trying to explain the unexplainable again. I mean, if you saw something like this, how would you explain it? Well, probably like this. You're just trying to give some idea. What is this? What does this look like? So these four angels release an army of 200 million, an army of horsemen, demonic cavalry. The number was 200 million, he says. Literally, it's 20,000 of 10,000. Some interpreters appeal to this being apocalyptic literature, despite the fact that Revelation calls itself a prophecy. And they tell us that this number doesn't mean 200 million, it means an innumerable number, an uncountable number. And yet, what does John say at the end of this? I heard the number. I heard the number. So why would he say that if he meant to say, I couldn't count them? Now, John will say something like that when he says, their number was like the sand of the seashore. What does that mean? I couldn't count them. Or if he said myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands and gives no specifics to it, what does that mean? It's just an incalculable number. But when he says 20,000 of 10,000, he must mean, and then it says, I heard the number, I heard the number. I'm sure he didn't sit there and count. No, he didn't count because it says, I heard the number. I was told. Today it's estimated that China's army numbers around 2 million soldiers. India has around 1.5 million. The United States, just over 1.3 million. Russia, around 1.3 million soldiers. The demonic army, 200 million. Even if the number is some kind of round number here, it's astronomical, isn't it? Unparalleled. Unstoppable. Terrifying. Wouldn't you think? Terrifying. Which then again begs the question, you might ask, how many demons are there in the world? If there's 200 million of these, how many are there? I don't think we want to know, do you? And when they're released, because they're spirit beings, they're not physical human beings like we understand them, they're spiritual, they run swiftly, speedily, consuming several billion people on the earth. Their description is terrifying. Here's how I saw the vision. Literally, this is phrases. This is how I saw their appearance. This is how I saw their appearance as horses and those who sat on them. Horses with riders. And notice again how many times you'll see the word like or as, because he's trying to describe what is almost indescribable. So he's trying to relate it to something that we could envision in our minds. He's not saying they are horses, they are lions. No, he's not saying that. It's like that. It's some visible features that would give you an idea of what to relate this to. Well, the riders had breastplates like the color of fire, red, hyacinth, a dark, deep blue, or brimstone, a sulfuric kind of yellow. That was their bodies and their armor on their bodies. And their heads, like the heads of lions, that is, they were not strictly horses, but like them. And they had something that resembled a lion's head, stressing the fierceness and the terror of these creatures. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. These are the elements that would one day comprise the eternal lake of fire, the eternal lake of torment. But here it's temporal, it's physical, it's not eternal, it's not spiritual. What's brimstone? We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when God rained brimstone and fire on them, Genesis 19. God promises fire and brimstone for the wicked in Psalm 11:6. Brimstone is regularly connected to divine judgment in Job, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. It's a kind of sulfuric substance that was highly flammable. So if you threw it into fire, what would happen with the fire? It just bursts into greater flames. John actually refers to this fire, smoke, and brimstone as a triadic plague. You see in verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. Now someone's going to say, wait a minute. You're telling me we're really supposed to imagine that fire-breathing, horse-like, demonic armies of around 200 million is killing some 2.5 billion people on the earth? We're supposed to believe that? That sounds pretty fanciful. It sounds like Greek mythology. This is why the unbelieving world makes fun of us, because we believe in things like this that just simply are fanciful tales. Well, I guess you could make it more believable and you could render it down. You can say, no, this is just false teaching that goes around the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. But then again, the text doesn't say that, does it? So I would say this, as believable as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is, so is this. As believable as God flooding the earth and saving a few lives through an ark is, so is this. As believable as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, so is this. There's a lot of supernatural things that go on in the Bible, aren't there? And you can deny them, or you can look at them and say, well, he's trying to describe something that he's seeing here. That's terrible, and it's terrifying. And it's destructive. The Bible's almost universal in the way it describes the end of the world, too, in the end of the world coming through some kind of fire, smoke, and brimstone. Peter even uses Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction as an example that we're supposed to keep in mind when we think about the second coming of Christ. The way God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to come in that kind of fiery fury at the end. This is just a taste of that fiery fury at the end in Revelation 9. Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up and destroyed in this way. We're told in Revelation 14:10 that the beast, Satan and the beast, will drink the full wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the full strength of the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Revelation 19:20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Revelation 21:8, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. He says it over and over again. Why do you think he does that? What picture is he trying to paint in your mind? Eternal torment of the worst imaginable kind. These are not allegories of spiritual effects of false teaching. It's a physical, spiritual torment that is eternal and it's real. Jesus spoke of eternal torment as something where the worm never dies and the fire is unquenched. Mark 9:48. And think about this. This sixth trumpet is a short-lived temporal destruction of fire and brimstone. It's prefiguring what will happen eternally in the end. Look at the terrifying destruction in verse 19. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. How serious would you say sin is to God? What does justice look like to God? They're breathing out fire, smoke, and brimstone, the very elements that bring about eternal torment in the end. Tails that strike men like serpents strike. This is terrifying. The language is here because it should inspire terror in us. What kind of fury justly resides in God to treat sin like this? This should again reveal to you and remind you how holy God is and just how heinous sin is in his eyes. We take it for granted because day after day we wake up and we're not dealt with according to our sins. And the world is not dealt with according to their sins. But it's coming. You see the stair steps climbing towards eternal judgment. You would think that if the world saw this kind of terrorizing vengeance from God, and over half the population of the earth was killed, you would think revival would break out, wouldn't you? Okay, I've got it. I see it. If you saw that kind of physical destruction, you would say, this is judgment. But look at the second element here of this sixth trumpet judgment that should warn you. And I hope it will also encourage you a little bit. You say, I'm not there yet. I get it. Look at the spiritual effect. Here's a spiritual demonic destruction. So there's a very physical thing going on, and you would think the world would say, okay, I repent. I see my sin. I see the holiness of God. I would turn to follow the Lamb who would take away our sins. But here's where we see the hold that sin has on humanity. In verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Which means the unbelieving will cling to demonic worship. Even after the demonic destruction comes, they'll cling to demonic worship like a dog returning to its vomit. They did not repent. They did not turn away from how they lived. Their lives were already encased in the worship of demons. This is utterly astounding. Humanity is attacked by an obvious, horrific, terrorizing demonic horde. And humanity won't stop worshiping demons. Well, what is the worship of demons? It's idolatry, isn't it? Idolatry is the worship of demons. Idolatry, where you love something or you love someone more than you love God. You're devoted to an image, to a belief, to a desire, to something or someone so much that you will sin to have it. You will sin to keep it. You will sin to maintain your affection, to stroke it again. And not even horrific death will keep the human heart from its love of idols, which are all inspired by the demonic. You remember Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. It's all about idolatry. He says at the beginning of that discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. What do we mean by that? Idols aren't real. They're not actual gods. We know that. There's only one God. Well, what's behind the idol? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, what they sacrifice, verse 20, they sacrifice to demons. It's the demonic belief system and the demonic activity behind the idol that makes a person think, and they conjure up some kind of belief system that makes them think, my lifestyle is okay. My lifestyle, no matter what God says about it, is good. So I've concocted a religious system around me to make me feel okay in my sin. And it's ridiculous. The things that we cling to and hold to and we love and we worship, they can't speak, they can't talk. We fashion them ourselves from our own imaginations. That's crazy. The Bible points that out all the time, doesn't it? Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths and they cannot speak. You know what the psalmist is saying? That's stupid. You're worshiping something that you created, its mouth, and it can't even speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. And you worship it? There's an interesting illustration of this in Daniel chapter 5 of Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia after Nebuchadnezzar. He held a feast with thousands of people and he brought out some of the temple treasures of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar had captured from Jerusalem. And it says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 4, it says, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. None of which can do anything, right? And suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, I would imagine. And his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. Doesn't sound like an allegory, does it? Doesn't sound like some symbolic expression of something other than what it is. They're worshiping idols and the gods of what makes their idols, and then a supernatural hand appears writing on the wall. And they couldn't find anybody to articulate what had been written on the wall and decipher it. So they found Daniel. He's good at doing that when nobody else can. And they bring him in and he says, listen, I don't know that you want to hear what I'm about to say. But in Daniel 5:22, Daniel says, yet you, speaking to Belshazzar, you have not, he had warned Belshazzar. You remember when God humbled your father and made him like a beast in the field? And then your father got the point and turned around and said, I shouldn't oppose the God of Israel. You have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or understand, but the God in whose hand your life, breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. So you knew better than this. You've seen what God did to your own father, and you still have not humbled your hearts. You go back to those same idols. The passage ends in Daniel 5 saying that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. You've seen what God has done. You still won't humble your hearts. It's the same concept we're seeing here. Mankind sees a terrorizing physical destruction all over the world, and they will not repent of demonic spiritual worship of idols. And they cling to their human sin. You see it in verse 21. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, or their thefts. They continue to take the lives of others in every form imaginable. Sorceries is the word pharmakon, from which we get pharmacy, likely some kind of mixture of trying to take all different kinds of things and mix them together to make you feel good and feel better and feel joyful. Don't we all do that? What kind of mixture can I put together to make me feel perfect? Because I don't feel perfect. Sorcery, the world of the witch doctor. Immorality, pursuing sexual pleasure as a means of happiness, thefts which flows out of covetousness, stealing to get what you long for. You see the connection? Worship what's not God, how will you live in a way that doesn't conform to God's design? If idolatry is your life will reflect it. What does your life look like now? What kind of sinful life do you live now? That shows the idols of the heart, right? It's there. Several of the Ten Commandments violated expressly here because those Ten Commandments were the expression of the holiness of God, and no repentance of the kinds of demonically inspired beliefs that drive demonic-like activity that receives demonic kinds of judgment. What kind of insanity is this? It's the insanity of every human heart. You know that? It's the insanity of your heart and my heart if Christ doesn't rescue us. Ephesians 2 tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. You lived your life in these sins. According to the course of this world, listen to this, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who's at work in the lives of the unbelieving now? The demonic. To make them believe in a kind of idol worship that leads them away from God. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath. What does that mean? We deserve this. This is the kind of life that's devoid of Jesus, the kind of life that cannot be liberated from sin except by the gospel of Jesus alone. This is your life, this is my life before the gospel. You heard it in the testimony, didn't you? You cannot get out of sin unless the gospel liberates you from it. You will come back to it over and over again. You can have good intentions, but until you repent, which means you see life the way God sees it, and you reject looking at life on your own terms, until you repent, you will be dead in your sins, and you'll go back to it and all of its consequences over and over. It doesn't matter how bad they get. You think about the life of Jesus. How many miracles did he do? How many people were healed? How much good did he do? How many thousands did he feed out of nothing? And what did they do with him? How many were following him? You would think that after seeing the Son of God live and in color on the earth, the world would, and see his power and the displays of the kingdom of God, the world would say, I turn from my sin. And they didn't, did they? How much worse will it be when the world is under the judgment of God? What you're seeing is what sin does to the human heart. It keeps it encased and locked in so that you won't believe. So if you're not a believer in Christ, you say, well, is there hope? I don't believe. Can I get out of this? There's only one way out, right? Believe. Well, can I believe? If you will trust that Christ alone is the only sufficient means because of what he did on the cross for your sins to satisfy God for you, and you trust in that with all of your heart so that you would turn away from living life for yourself to live with God at the very center of your life, he promises he will rescue you from the coming wrath. So yes, you can believe. Now, let me finish with, do you think a Christian needs to hear a message about the wrath of God? Why does a Christian need to hear a message about the wrath of God? Well, one, you need to check your heart. You need to check your heart, examine your heart. Are you a repentant person? Are you? Are you the kind of person who, when confronted with sin by the Word of God or others or your conscience, that you're known as a person who quickly and rapidly turns from sin because your love for God is so much more supreme than your love for sin. Are you a repentant person? You should examine your heart. You should reject idolatry. You need to look. Professing Christians, look at your life. You say, oh, I couldn't possibly. What are you willing to sin to keep? What are you willing to sin, to commit sin for and have? Which affections do you hide away in the crevices of your heart that you say, I don't want anything to touch this one? That's not repentance. That's not a rejection of idolatry. And Christian, I want you to keep in mind what the Bible says over and over again. Repentance is the key that unlocks perseverance. You want to persevere in the faith? Be a repentant person. Repentance keeps the heart sensitive to God and His Word. Build up walls of resistance toward the Word, walls of resistance towards people and their input in your life. Build up walls of resistance that you only listen to your own inner voice. You're building up a wall that keeps you from persevering in the faith. Repentance is the key to you staying a Christian by God's grace. But also, could you stop for a moment in this meditation on hell and rejoice in the immensity of God's love? Have you ever stopped to think about what kind of immense love God has given you? Well, look at the severity of hell. Look at the severity of hell. Consider how deeply God has loved you to open your eyes, to put you in a family, a church, a country, a place where you would hear the truth of the Scriptures, and how gracious He has been to open your eyes to the reality of the Scripture, to give you a different affection, one that doesn't lust for what offends Him. The joys, though, that honor Him are your affections. How gracious, how kind, how patient, how merciful has He been? Remember, you used to be the person who lived in the futility of your mind, darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance of your hard heart. You were callous, given over to sensuality. You were practicing every kind of evil. You were the kind of person who understood nothing spiritually, and you didn't seek after God, and you turned aside from God, and you had no fear of God. And while you were still in that state, and while you were His enemy, God loved you. You look at the fierceness of God's judgment, you ought to revel and be astounded and humbled by the depths and the heights and the breadths of the love of God in Christ toward you. And that love should drive you to hate sin even more, and it should create a greater urgency inside of you that the unbelieving world would hear of the love of Christ. It should expand your gratitude, shouldn't it? Intensify your holiness. Did you ever imagine that thinking on the details of God's wrath might be the very kindling that would inflame your understanding of His love? Because we sit in it right now. We don't even understand the immensity of it, but He has loved us so supremely. These are the days of salvation. The days of His wrath are coming, and He's told us what it will look like. Hopefully we respond. Let's pray together. Lord, would You please, by Your grace, open up our hearts to Your Word and what You've revealed to us, and help us, Father, to be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to respond to what you've unveiled for us here. Pray that our image of Christ and his glory and his supremacy, the immensity of his love, and also the fierceness of his wrath are realities in our heart. And they inspire in us a zeal and a desire to love you more fiercely and loyally. We pray for your help and your grace. Do what you alone can do in our hearts now, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and respond in song.